I have but one wish after that. I wish Maggie were here to hear all of that. Thank you, Brother Taylor, and I appreciate so much the very generous and kind words that have been spoken. And it's a pleasure for me to be here today, and I appreciate the invitation to come. I congratulate all of these men and the women who have had a part in this lectureship program, and certainly it has been wonderful in every way to have a part in this program. We appreciate those who are laboring in the gospel here, and we, of course, appreciate this fourth in the yearly annual lectureships that you've had. That's certainly something to be congratulated about, and we're hopeful that it will continue for many, many years to come. I appreciate so much Brother and Sister Springer taking me into their home. They have been gracious hosts, and I appreciate that, and it does help us along the way we go. Also, Brother Castell picked me up at the airport, and that's not easy to pick me up. I'm so heavy. But at any rate, he did take me out to where you were, and that helped a lot, too. So all in all, you've given us a very warm welcome. I'm happy that my brother and his wife are here, and I'm so delighted that Robert didn't go ahead and tell all that Irene wanted to tell in the introduction. But we'll excuse her this time, maybe. It's always a pleasure to study the Bible. And in 2 Timothy 2:15, he said, "Now study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So we have an obligation to rightly divide the word of truth. The word of truth is there. It is God's volume. It is that which belongs to him and not to us. And we are not to tamper with it, twist it, change it, add to it, subtract from it, divide it in any way. We are to rightly divide it. In Acts 17:11, I love what he said about those people there. "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so." In 1 Peter 3:15, he said, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is within you, yet with meekness and with fear." So in 2 Peter 1:3, he says, "Seeing that by his divine power he hath granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us by his own glory and his own virtue." Therefore, in discussing these difficult passages in the book of Hebrews, we want to give our closest attention to them, and we want to be honest and upright in our desire to understand. The Bible has always had, pardon me, one relentless enemy, and that enemy is the devil. And the devil wants to stop you from hearing the word. He wants to take it out of your heart. Luke, the 8th chapter, when he told about the parable of the sower, he said the devil came and removed the seed out of the heart of man so that he couldn't believe. And the devil still wants to do that. And he will do everything possible within your allowance to take away the word out of your heart. Don't let him do that, my friends. It should not ever be so. The devil is not acting alone these days. He has many helpers who try to turn people away from the truth and turn them unto fables, changing that which is found in the word of God. Paul found that to be true in the Galatian churches. He said there, "I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert, twist, change the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. And as I said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel than that which ye have received, let him be accursed. Do I now persuade men or God? If I yet persuaded men, I should not be the servant of Jesus Christ." Well, the book of Hebrews is no exception. The devil still tries to stir people away from the truth that is found there. So in fairness, evenly dealt with, let us notice this afternoon some passages that God has given us that men sometimes want to change. We must realize that God has always protected his word. He even said in Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away." And it still hasn't, and it never will. Although men have cut it with penknives, although they've tried to destroy it through the new translations and many other ways, the word of God still stands. The word of God will always be here. And if you will, you can have the blessings that come through that word. He sent his word through his only begotten son. And in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, he said, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the prophets, unto the people by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us through his Son, whom he gave to be the heir over all things, and through whom he made the worlds. In John 17, 8, he said, I have given them thy word, and they received it. And they knew of a truth that I came forth from thee. And they believed that thou didst send me. Now he said in verse 14 and verse 18, the world hated them as it hated me. And I've sent them forth just like thou hast sent me. So when we understand this, we realize the word is being protected. The Holy Spirit came to the inspired writers, directed them into all truth, John 14, 26, 15, 26. And in John 16, 13, he said, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of himself, but whatsoever things he shall hear, these shall he speak, and he shall show you things which are to come. So in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, Paul said, now all scripture inspired of God, breathed by God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Let us remember, my friends, that every part and portion of the word of God agrees. There is not one part that disagrees with another part. If it does, the whole book falls apart. But it is not true. Every part agrees. How could you get 40 writers over a 1,600-year period of time to agree on anything? Not in the same locations, not with the same background, and these things yet are here. We find the Bible, the Word of God, perfect in every way, given by the inspiration of God, and there's only one answer to that. The same Spirit wrote it all. He directed each and every one of these writers in writing. And therefore, the Spirit of God was the one who gave us the blessings of the Bible. Now, it's not always an easy task to find out the answers to some of these questions, but we shall give the very best effort that we have to make them clear to all. And we will remember that Jesus said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, John 8 and verse 32. So as we get into these thoughts, we're reminded of Peter's words concerning Paul and his writing. In 2 Peter 3, verse 15 and 16, he said, an account that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto you, hath written unto you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking of these things, in which some things are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, to their own destruction. There are those then who will not accept the Bible as it is. And these things that are written by Paul, he didn't say they're impossible to understand. He said they're hard to be understood because of ignorance, because some are resting the scriptures, because some don't really look at these things which they ought to look at. Man's understanding is still clouded by many things. Denominationalism clouds many minds. They're unable to see clearly the church of our Lord in its fullness and purity and simplicity. And then again, the doctrines of men that they have written, all of these things are given to cloud the minds of men. And then third of all, perhaps a lack of study. We are not studying as we once did. We used to be walking Bibles in the Lord's church, but we can't claim that anymore. I make the statement sometime in these gospel meetings, if we lined all of the members of the church against the wall over here, and we said, if you cannot quote one verse for every year you've been a member of the church, we'd have to shoot 99%. I hope that's not true, but I'm afraid it is. Can you do it? Can you quote one verse for every year you've been a member of the church? And then we claim to believe the Bible. Well, we must take time to read and understand that which God has given us. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and 4, Paul said, if our gospel be hid, it is hid in them that perish, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is in the image of God, should even dawn upon them. Well, what's happened? Is the gospel weak? No. Is God's desires for man to know it weak? No. But the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Now the scriptures, if they completely furnish us, we should have an easy time. in understanding what these things are that some find as difficulties in the text of the Bible. Let us buy the truth and sell it not. Proverbs 23 and verse 23. The first of our questions this afternoon, what are these last days in the King James Version and the end of these last days in the American Standard Version? Is there a contradiction in the two? Well, in Hebrews, the first chapter, verse 1 and 2, as we noticed a moment ago, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, but he hath in these last days spoken unto us through his Son, whom he gave to be the heir over all things, through whom he made the worlds. Now, that's what the King James Version says. The American Standard Version says, he hath in these, at the end of these days, spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed to be the heir over all things and through whom he made the worlds. So the difficulty with some, they say, is whether or not he's talking about these last days or the end of these last days. So they sometimes say that the end of the Jewish dispensation running through the personal ministry of Christ means the end of these last days. On the other hand, we can apply that to the Christian dispensation. These last days of those things which the Lord spoke of are the last dispensation. So the last dispensation is what we favor in our thoughts today, and I shall give you reasons why that is true. There is no contradiction between these two terms. They're time terms, and the Holy Spirit, of course, gave us those things in the first verse of Hebrews 1:1, preparatory things of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. In Luke 24:44, Jesus said, all things must be fulfilled as I told you concerning me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. And finally, that final revelation which was given through his Son, he says, was that which was the last dispensation of time. In 1 Corinthians 2:9-11, he says, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man that is in him? And even so the things of God knoweth no man, save the Spirit of God. Now, he said, we've not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things freely given us of God, which things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. It's clear, I believe, from many passages of Scripture in the Bible, that the old economy has been removed. Colossians 2:14, he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. We noticed this morning in a study in Hebrews 10:1 that those things of the old law were only a shadow of the good things to come. And you cannot get anything out of a shadow. It's only that that stands between the light and the place where it is showing. It's not the substance, it's just a shadow. And so the law was not the substance of what God wanted man to know, but it was only a shadow of that. The beginning of the church or the kingdom is the end of the old economy. And the end of the old economy is the beginning of the church or the kingdom. And that should, I believe, answer the thoughts that are here. Jeremiah 31:31, he said, the days are coming when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they break. But this is the covenant that I will make with them after that day. I will put my laws in their minds and I'll write them in their hearts. I'll be their God and they shall be my people. The old law. It's not old because of years. It's old because it was replaced. You know, we buy a new car, we talk about our old car. Or we buy a new house, we talk about our old house. Not that it's all that old in years. But it is simply that which has been replaced. Now God at different times and different manners spake in times past unto those of his day. But in this Christian dispensation, he only speaks to us through his Son. And he gave him to be the heir over all things. Have you ever wondered what that meant? That doesn't mean he put him as owner of all the real estate in the world, heir of all things. But it does mean that he is the heir of all the prophecies that were made concerning him. Indeed, he closed out the old order and established the new. Isn't that what it says? at the end of these times, of these days, the Christian dispensation, that was the beginning of the church or the kingdom, which Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. Isaiah agrees with that. He says in the latter days, Jehovah's house will be established in the top of the mountains. Micah 1 says the same thing. In the latter days, the house of Jehovah will be established in the top of the mountains. Joel 2 says in the latter days, God shall pour forth of his spirit on all flesh. And he did, because Peter identified that in the first chapter of the book of Acts as being the beginning right there. We read in the book of Revelation about the thousand-year reign of Christ. Well, it's not a literal thousand years, because the book of Revelation is a book of signs and symbols. But the Lord began to reign on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2:33, he was raised to reign. And he will reign until he comes again, and that'll be that thousand years. So here's the kingdom, or the church. Peter's identifying it. Paul's identifying it. All of these prophets are identifying it. And they call this time in which we're living the last days, or the last dispensation. There won't be another. You remember, do you not, when Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that he told him in the fourth of those kingdoms, the Roman Empire, that the God of heaven would establish a kingdom which should never be destroyed. And he said he will not leave that to other people. That's interesting, isn't it? Shall not be left to other people. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. What does that mean? Well, patriarchy gave way to Judaism. Judaism gave way to Christianity. But Christianity will never give away to anything. It's the last dispensation. Therefore, he calls it the last days. And we must not overlook this pertinent information that is given to us here. Hebrews 12:28 says, wherefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may offer service well-pleasing unto God with reverence and with awe. So from our study, we found that the last days, talking about the Christian dispensation. Now, don't mix that with the last day. The Lord said in John 12:48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. That's the judgment day. But in the last dispensation, called the latter days or the last day, in Hebrews the second chapter and verse 2, I believe we find the answer to our thoughts. Next question, did Abraham have one son? Are two sons? Hebrews 11:17, Genesis 6:15, and also Genesis 21:1-3, and Galatians 4:22 all speak about these things. So let's notice these passages. In Hebrews 11:17, by faith, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Genesis 6:15, Hagar bare unto Abraham a son, and Abraham called the name of the son which Hagar bare Ishmael. Then in Genesis 21, Jehovah visited Sarah, and he said, Jehovah did unto Sarah as he had spoken, and Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, and at the set time which God had spoken unto him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare, Isaac. Now in Galatians 4:22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one of a handmaid and the other of a free woman. Here he's giving the allegory of Hagar and Sarah. But our question indicates that some think there's a contradiction here. Did Abraham have two sons or one son? Well, the truth of the matter is the answer is yes to both of those questions. He had one son, and yet he had many other sons. But he only had one son who was the promised seed, and that was Isaac. He only had one son who was born to Sarah, and that was Isaac. He only had one legally begotten son, and he called him his only begotten son, Hebrews 11:17. Isaac then was the legal heir of Abraham. He was the heir of the promise made that Christ, through which Christ would come, and he is the rightful heir to the promises. Hagar, of course, was a bondwoman, a servant of Sarah. And because of Sarah's doubting God's being able to keep his promise about giving her a son, she had offered Hagar to Abraham to bear a son. That was a mistake. You know, it's always a mistake when we hear the promises of God and we don't believe them and we decide we'll help God out. Well, Sarah made a great mistake. Nothing's too great for Jehovah. We all understand that. But Isaac was the only son of Sarah, the only legal heir of Abraham, the only promised seed of Christ, and the only posterity of Abraham. And so Galatians 3:16 says, Now unto Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said, not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. I think it's very touching in Genesis 22, verses 1 through 14, to see the terms that are used there 11 times. Thy son, thine only son, Isaac. And that certainly gave the identity, didn't it? To whom God was planning to have the promised seed come through. And the likeness between Abraham's only begotten son and God's only begotten son, I think, is very stirring. You know, John 3:16 still says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Some of these translations have removed the only begotten out of there, but they're wrong. He gave his only begotten son. Now, indeed, Isaac carried the wood to the sacrifice he and Abraham were going to make. Christ carried the cross. Isaac was bound to the altar. Christ was nailed to the cross. Isaac yields to his father's will, and Christ yields to his father's will. And like Abraham, God only had one only begotten son through whom the promise would be given. Although we're all made sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:26, and in 1 John 3, verse 1 through 3, he said, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. So we're all sons of God, but God had only one only begotten son. All right, let's ask the next thought then. What was in the Ark of the Covenant? Hebrews 9:4, there he said, which had the golden censer or fire pan, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid around about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. But then again we read in 2 Kings 8 and verse 9, there was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb when Jehovah made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. What was in the Ark of the Covenant? I think it's a beautiful thought to see that ark. It was made of the best of wood, Achaia wood. It was overlaid, inlaid with gold. It had to be carried with gold rods. It went through three gold rings. It was a beautiful thing. And the cherubims were on the top of that ark. That's where God promised his presence, you know. Two angels facing each other. And it was all a very lovely thing. All made of gold. But God, as a reminder to Israel concerning their deliverance out of Egypt, said, I want you to put some things in there, such as the pot of manna that he fed them with. I want you to put also in the Ark of the Covenant, not only that pot of manna, but 12 rods. But I want one of those rods to be Aaron's rod. And overnight, you know, Aaron's rod budded and it brought forth almonds, ripe almonds. And so all of this is interesting in that the place where this was placed, Aaron was indeed of the tribe of Levi, and God made his choice that through the Levitical tribe these things should be done. Well, the rod, along with 7 pints of manna, and also it was kept in that ark, and the second two tables of stone that God made, written with his own finger, which Moses had broke the first, but he put in those 10 commandments. They were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. So with these things before us, how many things were in the ark? Was there one or was there three? I believe the Hebrew writer, of course, gives us the answer to that there was all of these things there until the time when they were removed. Evidently, the Hebrew writer gives the content of the ark in the time of Moses. And then again, several hundred years before that Chaldean overthrow and the Babylonian captivity came, and also the ark had been taken by the Philistines at one time. Some wonder if perhaps they took some things out of the ark. We don't know about that. But what happened to the pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded? Exodus 16 and also Numbers 17 speak of these things. Probably they were put into the Holy of Holies. Probably they were removed and placed there, but not in the ark as they were formerly, according to Hebrews 9:4. So when Solomon carried the ark into the temple that he built, which David prepared the material for, then we find there was nothing in the ark but these two tables of stone. And thus, I believe we have the answer to the thought whether there was one thing or three things in the ark. It depends at which time you see the ark. And therefore, we understand the difference in the two passages, and there's no real discrepancy, of course, in any part of this at all. Well, let's go into the next thought. Does all marriages, the word all, does that include adulterous and homosexual marriages in Hebrews 13:4? Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but the whoremonger and the adulterer, God will judge. Interesting passage, isn't it? Now, in Hebrews 13, he'd given sundry commandments to the Christians, lest they should apostatize. And one of these commandments was about marriage. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but the whoremongers and the adulterers, God will judge. Now, the question that some ask is, does honorable in all include homosexuality and adultery? Maybe if we looked at the ASV, the American Standard Version, we'd have an easier time with this. Because there it says, let marriage be held in honor among all. And so when it says, let marriage be held among all with honor, he's talking about in every way, let it be held in honor. And with every person. And you know, really, today, people still hold marriage in honor. Even though there are those who want to live the homosexual lifestyle, although there are those who are adulterers, they still, to some degree, respect marriage. And even those who are on the lam out here who want to live in a lustful life, a fornicating life, they still respect marriage. And that's a wonderful thing. And Paul said, let all do that. But in another way, we might ask, are adulterous and homosexual lifestyles honorable and acceptable to God? That puts that in a different light, doesn't it? Some attempt to show that it does, but these practices are condemned in this very verse. When he talks about this, it's forbidden because the bed undefiled condemns the adulterer, and the whoremonger condemns the one who is the homosexual. And so both of these things are covered here. 1 Corinthians 7:2 says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. And that's the only way to avoid that. So in noticing this, Paul further writes that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 6:9. So no one should attempt to justify that which the Bible condemns, should they? What a sad thing to think that in Leviticus 18 and 20, he just makes it so clear. He draws the picture nobody could miss. Womankind is not to lie with womankind. Mankind's not to lie with mankind. Romans 1 and Romans 2, he makes that so clear that we couldn't miss it if we wanted to. And we're so thankful that God has revealed his word clearly to us. As he said in 2 Peter 1:3, he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us by his own glory and virtue. So the practices of adultery and homosexuality are violations of God's law concerning marriage, and hence, rather than being honorable, they dishonor the marriage contract. God, in the very beginning, made one man, one woman, put them together for life. And you know, that indelibly stamps upon our thoughts, I think, what God's plan was for marriage. I don't see how anyone could miss that. The Hebrew writer, of course, he talks about marriage being respected by all men at all times in all ways. And that's what he meant here. But marriage ordained of God was for one man, for one woman, for life. Some people want to have celibacy. They say that's more holy. But it's not. God said it wasn't good. Genesis 2:18. He said it's not good for man to be alone. And man who doesn't learn that's going to have problems, isn't he? Celibacy has been the cause of so much corruption in the world. It's been the cause of more things of a wrong way than anything I know of. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul said, the Spirit speaketh expressly, verse 1 through 3, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. They'll give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. They'll forbid to marry. Command to abstain from meats, which God has prepared to be received with thanksgiving in them that believe and know the truth. When God put Adam into that deep sleep, removed from his side a rib close to his heart under his arm, he made woman. And there she stood in all of her beauty and her perfection. And God ordained woman to wear man's name. In fact, he performed the first wedding ceremony, you know. Genesis 5:2, it says, when he made them, he called their name Adam. And therefore, women are wear men's names. It will never be any different. According to the Bible writers, that relationship ought to be held in honor in every respect, in every way. In other words, God demands fidelity to the marriage relationship, that it be held in high esteem by all. And then last of all, reconcile Hebrews 12:1 and Ecclesiastes 9:5 and 6. Well, Hebrews 12:1 says, seeing we're encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of God. Do we have these around us? We're encompassed with so great a cloud of witnesses. Yet someone says, Ecclesiastes 9:5 and 6 said, the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. So how could he say we have a great cloud of witnesses around us encouraging us in the Christian race and yet say that the dead don't know anything? Well, there is some difficulty apparent there, it seems. Some think that there is a contradiction, and that, my friends, there is really none. We do talk about the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. Those are men who showed us exactly the nature and the care of faith, and Solomon was talking about those who had already passed from this life and were dead under the sun or knew nothing under the sun. Yet, when we find the Hebrew writer writing, he is giving encouragement to those who are people of God, companion with these champions of faith. He is saying, look to them. They're urging you on. They're greeting you. They are wanting you to be what you ought to be. And they gave the powerful illustration here of the nature and the power of faith. Now, to say that they are presently living is not right. Not literally. No, he's using this in a figurative language to say it's like this. We're encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. We're running the race now, but they're still up there urging us on. They're encouraging us in every way that they can. They've experienced God's blessings to those who run the race with patience, and we ought to do it too. And so because of that, let us remain fidelity and faithfulness to God. Let us, of course, pass their records and their actions on as God has to us, to our children, so that they too may be encouraged. So the allusion to the Old Testament worthies here, who have now passed from this veil of suffering and death to a better place. They give us assistance. They give us encouragement. They give us that to press on in the conflicts of life, even when it looks as if we cannot go forward. Much like those today, there were large audiences in those amphitheaters, maybe 50,000 people, and they cheered and their presence were urging those runners and those boxers and those jumpers and those wrestlers on. And though the audiences were really great in that time, the Hebrew writer simply alludes to those crown victors as still encouragement to us. You know of Abel, it is said, though he be dead, yet he speaketh. So the Christian is to obey in his daily life as if these were still there, as if they were still urging us on. And they are because of their good example and because they want us to win the race. Paul said in Philippians 3, verse 13 through 15, brethren, I count not myself to have yet laid hold, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and stretching forth to those things which are before, I press on toward the mark unto the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And that's what all of us have to do, don't we? Both of these statements of inspired writing are correct. Though the living now are a source of great encouragement, yet those who have already passed on continue to encourage us too, don't they? And so as we think along this line, I should, of course, be in motive, intent, and desire, fair-minded in looking at the Bible and understanding what it means, It is a lamp to our feet. It is a light to our pathway, Psalms 119, verse 105. And we should give ourselves to its study. We should be fair with it. We should be even with it. And my friends, in every proper way, we ought to handle God's word correctly. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the wicked, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of Jehovah, and upon his law doth he meditate day and night, Psalms 1, verses 1 through 3. You can do that. I can do that. And what a joy and a pleasure it is to have the Bible. And you know what? We're all going to face it one day. Because he said in 2 Corinthians 5, 10, and 11, we shall all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may receive for the deeds done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. Thank you for your kind attention this afternoon.